Good morning.
Morning.
It is a happy, happy day. We are so excited for this season of growth at New Covenant and the Lord adding to himself new members and baptisms coming up. And tonight to be adding a ruling elder and deacons, officers of the church are just jewels in the crown of the church. We are just so happy and we warmly welcome you to come celebrate the Lord's doing tonight. Today, this morning, we are continuing our series of living and growing in God's family, and we're talking about leading your children to Christ. How would you do that? Where would you go in God's Word to explain that? I've included some of those things in our liturgy this morning, but I decided to go to Acts 16, so if you would turn there, starting with verse 11, we see children, maybe not small children, but at least children under household authority being brought to Christ here. And there will be a moment in this sermon where I'm talking about baptism and presenting the Reformed Presbyterian view of it. I don't want anyone who's not convinced of that yet to hear a rebuke. I want you to hear a hearty commendation of what we believe the Scripture teaches. So let me pray, and then we'll read Acts 16, 11 to 34. Oh, Jesus, we thank you for your word. What a wonderful grace it is to us that you don't merely tell us to follow you and figure it out. You lead us, you guide us, you show us what your expectations are. You give us words of wisdom, words to live our lives by. And Lord, we thank you that we can ask this question of how to bring children to Christ. It means that there are children around that we should be asking this question. And we pray for those who this question may be on their hearts. And we pray for those who this may not be a question on their hearts and they're wondering how this applies. I pray, Lord, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would apply it to them as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts 16, beginning with verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. When they inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Thus ends the reading of God's word.
The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
First of all, those who think that this sermon doesn't apply to you, give ear. There are many to whom the Lord gave children who did not think they would ever have children. Sarah, Hannah, Elizabeth, the early Christians and Christians of today care for society's cast-offs, welcoming them into their family. There are even circumstances of providence that would bring a child under your care. I reference the popular Disney series Mandalorian. And the Bible strictly charges us to care for orphans. And this sometimes falls to us even in old age. Just because you do not have a child now does not mean there will be no children in your future. Is it wise to prepare for the possibilities of children? Certainly. In a game of chess, is it wise to think beyond your next move? If you'd like to win. Furthermore, the principles that we'll talk about have applications for discipleship. The applications that I will highlight have specific applicability for people under your direct authority. But Jesus commanded all Christians to make disciples. And in order to make disciples, you too will need to heed the following applications from God's word. For instance, you'll see in your notes, in your bulletins, allow your household to be baptized. Substitute, in your case, disciples for household. Allow your disciples, those that you've led and are leading to the Lord, to enter into the broader church family, which in turn sets your disciples under church authority. You must, of course, first be convinced of the beauty and blessing of making disciples. And then the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, needs to make that a possibility. For anyone to lead anyone to Christ, we must first know who Christ is. Christ means Anointed One, the anointed king of the Jews in this case, the historically attested figure of Jesus of Nazareth. But we don't usually speak in this way. Let me lead you to George Washington. Let me lead you to Alexander Hamilton. George Washington, Alexander, they're dead. We would say, let me teach you about George Washington. Let me lead you to where he lived. But we're speaking differently of Jesus, because we believe Jesus still lives. He rose from the grave on Easter morning. Because Jesus rose from the dead and he's king over all the earth, we generally date our calendars 2020 AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord's reign. So, because Jesus is real, because Jesus is alive, we can lead you to him. Because he's king of kings, everybody should want to meet him. But he has ascended on high, of which place he says, "Where I am going, you cannot come." Therefore, how can anyone be led to Christ? By the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1:11 tells us that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. So, if I can lead you to the Holy Spirit, you are meeting Christ himself. So leading someone spiritually to Jesus means introducing them to the person of Jesus, his lordship, his works, his message. And the 12th century proverb is applicable here. You can lead a horse to water, but can't make him drink. You can lead someone to Christ. You can introduce them to who Jesus really is, how you have submitted your life to his lordship, but you can't take them by the hand, as it were, and make them a Christian. You can merely lead the person to the one who has living water, Jesus. So you can lead someone to Christ without them actually becoming a Christian? Yes. Can you lead a child to Christ and then end up them not being a Christian? Sadly, yes. But thankfully, the reverse is also true. True parents can lead their children to worldliness and paganism, false religion, and even demon worship, but that doesn't mean that they'll end up following those things in life. At the Hathaway House, we give each child an allowance Each child is given chores, like cleaning rooms of the house, and each Saturday they're given an allowance if they've done their chores, or Sunday morning. So to lead your children to Christ, give allowance. I'm not saying pay your kids to be Christians. Allow is the summary verb that I've used here as a heading for the various directives derived from this scripture. Most of what I'm asking you to allow will naturally happen through the course of events in God's moral world. I'm encouraging you to allow them to happen, to remove yourself from getting in the way of these things happening. So, number one, allow the Lord to open up your heart to the preached word. Look at verse 14. Paul and Silas speak to the women's prayer circle about Jesus, and Lydia heard them and, quote, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. You are sitting right now under the authorized preached word of the gospel. Allow the Lord to open your heart. And I would say this naturally happens. Instead, I'll say this spiritually happens. We are ambassadors on behalf of Christ, commending to you his lordship. We are heralds proclaiming the greatness of God in Christ. Allow those words to enter into your heart. Let down your defenses against this Jesus. He is a good ruler. He is a good king. You can trust him with your heart, as Lydia did. And when you do, you will find peace that surpasses understanding. You will find victory over sin. You will find a way out of despondency and self-loathing. Allow the Lord, give the Lord permission to speak into your heart, your innermost person. He speaks words of life and love, forgiveness, and righteous direction. Allow his words to speak into your heart. That is how you will be led to Christ, and that is the only way you can lead others to Christ. In a post-Christian culture, we don't experience this much anymore, but even in my childhood, I remember parents dropping their children off at Sunday school, at church, at VBS, at youth group, at Christian school, but never coming themselves. Did they think they were leading their children to Christ? Perhaps they just thought they were getting free babysitting. Maybe they thought they were giving their children a well-rounded worldview. But if they themselves were not allowing their hearts to be led to Christ, they were not leading their children to Christ. They might have been leading them to superficial religiosity, lip service, and outward obedience to Christianity, but you cannot lead someone to Christ without allowing Christ into your own heart. Rarely have I heard the argument made, but it was made by esteemed American Christian theologians that one of the benefits of chattel slavery was that through slavery, Africans were introduced to Christianity. Slavery introduced them to Christ. And I think such an argument is flawed on several fronts. If slavery actually introduced anyone to Christ, other, more savory means could have likewise worked to introduce people to Christ. Slavers were directly going against scripture's rules about slavery in order to get the slaves and then keep them enslaved. And hypocritical preaching does the opposite of bring people to Christ. Those that truly came to Christ did so in spite of the institution of slavery, not thanks to it. Number two, allow your household to be baptized. Look at verse 15. Lydia submits to baptism quickly, and her household as well. The household is properly Lydia's. A household can be a woman's under a woman's authority. We're assuming from cultural mores of the time that the husband was not present. A household in ancient Roman times could have included servants, slaves, children, wards. And the lack of statement about how old those in her household were and whether or not they articulated their own belief is the subject of much controversy. Our Baptist brethren would assume that since other passages of Scripture proclaim the gospel in this way, repent and believe, that such must have been the gospel proclaimed here and required here to be proper subjects for baptism. The Reformed Presbyterian argument has been that sufficient cause for baptism for a household is present in the head of household's belief. We cite Abraham for this. The age of household members wasn't mentioned. Does that mean that we should assume that the members are of an age where they could articulate their own belief? Or should we assume that since households can and do regularly have children in them, we should assume that small children being baptized in this situation wouldn't contradict gospel proclamation? Look at verses 33 and 34. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, the jailer, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. The KJV, the King James Version, translates the Greek, believing in God with all his house. And so some of my dear Baptist brothers have argued that since belief was present by all in the house, all must have been of an age to articulate that belief and therefore were proper subjects of baptism. But the Greek verb for believe is in the masculine singular. So technically, all we have proof of is the head of household's belief. But this is enough for the household to be baptized, biblically speaking. All of this is to argue that we have record of believers' households being baptized when the head of household believes. Therefore, the application is to allow your household to be baptized. And this is a function of the head of the household coming to Christ. And this is one of the ways, biblically speaking, that a head of household brings his or her children to Christ. How is baptism bringing a child to Christ? Baptism is submitting a child to the lordship of Christ. Baptism is a new admitting that the child is the Lord's, but you are stewarding him as a head of house. Just as the families in the Gospels would bring their children to Jesus to be blessed, so too, offering your children up for baptism is presenting them to Jesus to do what he will with them. In our tradition, we understand that Jesus is sealing covenant children as his, blessing them and hearing our request on our child's behalf for the Holy Spirit to bring your children to Christ, assign them to Christ. Allow church authority over your children. Between these two stories of head of household belief and household baptism, we have a story of a slave girl proclaiming about Paul and Silas, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." At first glance, this looks like a girl proclaiming her faith, and instead of being baptized, she's exorcised. But this servant is not necessarily a prepubescent child. The same word for servant is used of pregnant Hagar in Galatians. And this girl is not believing, despite her words seeming true and full of belief. Each day, Paul and Silas would go to the place of prayer where they'd met Lydia, and each day this servant would speak about Paul and Silas. You'd think they'd be thankful for the free and loud publicity. But Paul knew from whence this spiritual discernment came. And so he said, "I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her." I remember as a child, I said things to church authorities that sounded Christian to me that actually weren't. And I was rebuked by the elders. Leading your children to Christ means leading them to one who commands and whose servants command effectually in his name. Are you ready for that? Are you sure you want to bring your children to Jesus if he will command them? Are you sure you want to bring your children to Jesus if his ministers will command them in Jesus' name? Are you sure you want to bring your children to Jesus if he has zero concern for people losing ill-gotten gains? Be sure, because you cannot come to Christ or bring your children to Christ without that part. Jesus, through his ordained servants, executes authority. You cannot bring your children to Christ for salvation without bringing your children to Christ for subjugation. And what I mean by subjugation is no onerous hardship, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Allow the possibility of persecution. Because Paul and Silas were fighting principalities of darkness, they brought upon themselves the wrath of those who profit by wickedness. Verse 19, "But her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers." And then verse 22, "The crowd joined in attacking them, beating them." To come to Christ is to invite the opportunity for persecution. For this world is opposed to her rightful Lord, and ever and anon wars against him, persecuting his followers in every corner of the globe. And those who persecute God's people do not reserve their persecution for adults, nor do the consequences for persecution extend only to adults. To bring your children to Christ, you open them up to the opportunity for persecution. And this is at cross purposes to what we usually allow for our children, right? We make them wear helmets when speeding down the street for their safety. We train them not to use offensive words for their propriety. We discourage them from personal habits that would open them up to scorn. But if we bring them to Christ and don't take them out of the world, which is hostile to Christ, they will be subject to scorn. Their words of faith will be considered offensive. And in some times and places, a confession of Christ is the most dangerous thing a child can do. So, I'm not recommending you gather your neighborhood children around and say, here's my kid, persecute him, we'll make him tougher. I do recommend avoiding situations with known persecution if you can help it. But bringing your children truly to Christ means opening them up to the opportunity for persecution. You can't bring your children to a persecutionless Christ or Christianity. Mostly what that persecution looks like in our culture is rebukes, eye rolls, integrity tests that get you fired from jobs, deplatforming, and occasionally children are taken away from Christians for their faith. And in very rare instances, like at the Columbine shooting, a child is shot for their faith in Jesus. In other countries, the persecution even today is much more severe. So let us bring our children to Christ with the full realization that we are trusting the Lord to preserve us through persecution from a world set against him. Allow criminals to tell you what to do. You might think this next point is a little overdone. When was the last time you took advice from a criminal? Let's say you're looking for a financial advisor. There's a bunch of guys down in the jail who have great ideas of where you should put your money. What about a life coach? Maybe we're looking for a life coach. There's a great one in maximum security prison that I know of, but doesn't his criminality make his advice moot or hypocritical? That's the situation before us in the text. The Philippian jailer is moved to ask his inmates for advice. He was about to kill himself when Paul commanded that he not harm himself after the earthquake freed all the prisoners. And the jailer asked them, what must I do to be saved? He had to let go of his pride. He had to let go of the pecking order of life that he'd previously adhered to. The old order was replaced with a new order that respected Christian authority over societal place. It no longer mattered to the jailer that Paul and Silas had been convicted. His pride was no longer so dear to him that he couldn't take the advice of inferiors now. So that was the jailer's situation. Is that our situation? Do we need to take advice from criminals? Yes. Jesus was a convicted criminal himself. So were his chief apostles. So were the prophets before them. Jeremiah was a banned author. Hezekiah was an enemy of the state. King David was a wanted man. Moses was a flight risk. To associate yourself with Christ and to associate your family with Christ is to ally yourself with elements of society that are not always the most reputable. Christians will be scorned by our broader culture. To bring your children to Christ, you must submit them to the words of Scripture, breathe through men that the world found wanting, but the Lord found true. So come to Christ, the convicted criminal, to Paul, the recipient of multiple death penalties. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Bring your household with you. Baptism doesn't save, saving faith saves. Saving faith is repentance unto life and submission to Christ. Children, if you are in one of those households that has marked you as the Savior's, make good on that mark. Lay hold of the promise by yourself confessing your faith and coming to Christ. It is your parents' desire, though it lead through the path of persecution, though it lead through the crossroads of criminality, that you would follow Christ wherever he leads. Allow your home to be used for ministry. No sooner did Lydia come to believe than she urged the apostles in verse 15, if you have judged me faithful, come to my house and stay. And when they said no initially, she kept asking that she would be able to be used for ministry. And then see the Philippian jailer, verse 34. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. Then again, look at what Lydia is doing. Even as the apostles were in jail, she's still having the body of Christ over to her house. Verse 40. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they'd seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Lydia was hosting the believers at her house as Paul and Silas depart. And she could have just as easily met with them down by the river, where she met with her prayer circle, but she instead used her home for ministry. Christians, your homes should be used for ministry. Look at how young in Christ Lydia is, and she does it. Let that ministry happen in your house. Begin with your family. Pray together. Take counsel from the word together. Have family worship. Have prayers over family meals. Read the Bible in the morning or at bedtime or both. And once you've become accustomed to this, you can allow friends and family and church family to come and join with you in this practice. I know one family that planned to have family worship on Sunday evenings when there was no evening worship in their town. And they allowed anyone who wanted to come and join them. And it became a highlight of my family's life to go to fellowship at their house. As one uses one's home for ministry, one's children are ministered to and led unto Christ. Firstly, they see that the head of household doesn't intend to live his life before the church in one way and at home another way. The call to Christ is to give one's whole life to Christ, and that should be weaved in the very fabric of our lives. Secondly, as our homes are used for ministry, children get to hear the gospel preached in word more often. At times, our spiritual talk to our children can take on a condescending or childish air. But as we talk in the home, in our homes of Christ with adults, our children listen and are built up in a most mature way. Thirdly, as our home is used for ministry, children get to see the gospel lived out. Jesus came that he might provide a way for his enemies to dwell with him. Christian hospitality is a small glimmer of that glorious truth that children get a taste of through Christian hospitality. And so I'll just take a moment to encourage the elders who have opened up their homes so faithfully for your shepherding groups. Thank you. Continue to do so. Your children may be long gone, but still the call to Christian hospitality flows from the gospel and leads to gospel fruitfulness. Members who have gone to shepherding groups and elders' homes, I want to encourage you to do so more and more. Home church is a biblical paradigm. Children, far from being a reason not to practice hospitality, are a great reason to practice Christian hospitality. And whenever you have another single or a family over, open up God's word. Sing together, pray together. In so doing, you point to Christ's own work of opening up his home for our eternal dwelling place. You don't have to have a family to have hospitality. And I commend to you the article in our bulletin for some more application, but I'll leave you with this. How to bring a child to Christ. When some people contemplate this idea, they think of a VBS worker, a youth worker, having a conversation with the child about their sin, God's provision of a Savior, and that conversation might conclude with tears of contrition and a prayer of dedication. But if they thought in that moment, another child brought to Christ, they would be mistaken. When others think of bringing their child to Christ or raising them a Christian, they think of getting them baptized in the right church, crossing an ocean if they need to do so. But if they thought at that moment after they'd baptized them, another child brought to Christ, they too would be mistaken. Bringing a child to Christ looks much more like Monday morning, 8 o'clock, calling the child to read a part of the morning's Bible reading. 10 o'clock, explaining to a child his sin in anger against his siblings, disciplining him and explaining where forgiveness for every sin comes from. Noon, inviting the child to pray before lunch out loud. 3 p.m., comforting a child who lost every game that day or whose artwork didn't turn out the way they wanted, that our identity is in Christ. 5 p.m., expecting the child to labor to prepare the dinner meal, and when met with whining, instruct the child that to do everything without whining or complaining, as the scripture instructs. 7 p.m., taking a walk, asking the child spiritual questions like, who made you? What is sin? How many persons are there in the Godhead? Is there anything on your heart? How can I pray for you? What spiritual fruit would you like to be producing? 8 p.m., after reading wholesome, God-honoring literature to the child, reciting the Apostles' Creed or praying the Lord's Prayer before singing them to sleep with a hymn. Repeat, Monday through Saturday, month by month, year by year, that is leading a child to Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you for leading us to yourself. This was not our doing. This was your Holy Spirit's doing. We thank you for those that you used in this process, be they mentors, disciple makers, our parents. We thank you, Lord, for leading us to Christ. We pray for those who have been led to Christ that they would lay hold as well of this wonderful gospel in Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Nick.